Let me pray for us and we'll get started. Father, thank you for your word, and we thank you for the promises that you have made to us, your people, and how you have promised not only to bless us and to save us, Father, but you've promised to do it despite us and not because of us. And so we pray then that we would begin by believing your promises, and that believing those promises, we would then look to live as those that you have called to yourself should live according to your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we've been doing a primer on covenant theology. We've talked about the fact that there are three big covenants, overarching covenants. The one is the covenant of redemption. That's the covenant that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit made amongst themselves to save a people. And then that covenant of redemption begins to unfold in history, first with the covenant of works, also called the covenant of creation, the covenant of life, the Edenic covenant, the Adamic covenant. And these are all just names for the same thing. It's this covenant of works. Each one of those names just highlights a different aspect of this covenant. But the bottom line is that this covenant was made between God and Adam, where God explicitly threatens death and judgment if Adam disobeys, and implicitly promises eternal life if he will obey. I feel like I said obeys. I should have said disobeys, right? Death if he disobeys. Life if he obeys. That covenant of works is broken by Adam, and he did that as our representative. He was like a senator we would send to Washington to vote on our behalf. Whatever that senator does from Tennessee, he speaks for us whether he does that well or not, right? Adam was our representative and brought sin and death and judgment upon himself and everyone he represented, which is all of humanity. That covenant of works is still in effect until Christ comes again. It's in effect either condemning those who are under it and under it alone, or it's in effect for those who are in Christ because Christ has fulfilled it. Christ came and did what Adam failed to do. He lived the perfectly righteous life that the covenant of works demanded. He also removed the curse that fell on mankind because of Adam's sin. And that work of Christ is effective for those who are trusting in him and repenting of their sins. That work of Christ coming to be that second Adam who does everything that the covenant of works demands and does away with the curse that was caused by Adam in that covenant of works, Christ does all of that work in the context of the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is Christ answering, completing, putting away the covenant of works. Right? Now that covenant of grace, that work of Christ doing that in time and space, in history, that covenant of grace, God's relationship with his people defined by his saving work and their faith and repentance, that covenant of grace unfolds throughout history in a series of covenants. And the first expression of that covenant is the Abrahamic covenant. So you can read about the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. That Abrahamic covenant is still in effect today. It was made with a particular people, and that people are not the physical offspring of Abraham, but the spiritual offspring of Abraham. Everyone who has believed in Jesus Christ and repented of their sins are the offspring of Abraham. Paul tells us this explicitly in Romans chapter 4. Abraham is the father of all who believe, he says. And so the promises made to Abraham and his offspring come to Abraham and us, we who believe. That's the Abrahamic covenant. It's still in effect. Now, running concurrently with the Abrahamic covenant and a part of, an expression of that covenant of grace is also the promise God made to David that one of his sons would sit on the throne forever in a kingdom that has no end. Christ is the fulfillment of that promise. And that's a part of the covenant of grace. And a part, therefore, really related to, inseparable from, the Abrahamic covenant. Those two covenants are true and will remain true. We come then in redemptive history to the next expression of the covenant of grace, which is the Mosaic covenant. Now, the Mosaic covenant is full of law. How then can we say that it belongs to the covenant of grace? And I'll remind you of some of the reasoning we used when we talked about the Noahic covenant, the covenant God made with Noah. We said that was really a sort of republishing of the covenant of works. And there were two really strong reasons for us to say that. One is that the language of that covenant God made with Noah was verbatim the language of the covenant of works. Right? Fill the earth, subdue it. Multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. That's the language of the covenant of works that God made with Adam in the garden before the fall, and it's reiterated with Noah. There was another reason that we said the covenant with Noah must be a part of the covenant of works. Does anybody remember what the other argument was? I've taught college classes, so I'm really comfortable with the awkward silence. It was made with all of creation. You see, the covenant of works is universal. No one is outside of the covenant of works. But the covenant of grace is particular. Not all of humanity belongs to the covenant of grace, but only those who believe and repent, those who are trusting in Christ. So when we're looking at a particular covenant like the Mosaic covenant, with whom was the covenant made? Was the Mosaic covenant, the covenant God made with the people of Israel, was it universal? It was not. Right? It was made not only with a specific people, but a specific people whose identity was that they were the offspring of Abraham, the people of the promise. So the Mosaic covenant can't be a mere republication of the covenant of works. It's made with a very specific group of people, right? And then the language of that covenant, if we were going to choose language with which to comprehend and apprehend, to understand and take hold of the Mosaic covenant, where would we go for that, do you think? What chapter? What book and chapter? Exodus 20, right? Now, Exodus 20, you may know, is that the classic, it's one of two, the first of two classic expressions of the Ten Commandments. And so we most of us probably experience this chapter out of context most of the time. I don't mean incorrectly necessarily, but it's famous for having the Ten Commandments in it. So we know the Ten Commandments. You learn about the Ten Commandments. We've been in the catechism on Sunday nights for a little more than 10 weeks because there's some prelude and whatnot. We've been going through the shorter catechism on the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments are given in Exodus 20 in the context of God making covenant with the people. And that covenant making, if you'll look at your Bible, and again, I'm in an ESV here, and so if you're in an ESV, I think the headings should be the same. Chapter 19, Israel at Mount Sinai. So Israel comes to this place where God cuts the covenant, where he gives the covenant to the people. And having come to this mountain, the Ten Commandments are given, and then that's followed by some laws that are outworkings of these Ten Commandments. So if you flip through these chapters, you see laws about this and laws about that. And as we come to chapter 24, we have the covenant confirmed. And here Moses and Aaron and the 70 elders go up, and God, they promise to keep the covenant, and God promises to bless them in the keeping of the covenant, and they share a meal together, the 70, with Moses and Aaron and God on the mountain. There's a meal at the confirmation of this covenant. So typically, we say that the Mosaic covenant is found in Exodus 19 through 24. At the heart of this covenant making, though, is Exodus 20. And again, the question that we're wrestling with right this minute is, how does this Mosaic covenant fit into covenant theology? And we're arguing that it fits as a part of the covenant of grace. It's an expression of the covenant of grace in history. And so you've heard us talk about this before, but again, often out of the context of covenant making. So now as we address this, remember we're in the context of the Mosaic Covenant being made between God and his people. Exodus 20, what's noteworthy about the opening verses of Exodus 20? Yeah, we get the indicative before we get the imperative. This is a paradigm that we use in Reformed theology, the indicative and the imperative, that we are called first and foremost above all things to believe what is true, to believe that it is true that we are sinners under God's judgment, that judgment is just, and that there can be no escape from that judgment. The covenant of works is our fate, if you will, is sealed, and there can be no escape but God. We read this morning, right? In the assurance of pardon, but God being rich in mercy, right? God has delivered us from that curse. The indicative, when we talk about the indicative and the imperative, those are our good grammar terms, right? These are grammar terms related to verbs, right? The indicative is a statement of fact. It may be a true fact or not, but it's a statement of fact. And in the case of the gospel, it is a true fact, and we are called to believe that fact. Only then are we to understand and take hold of the law, the imperatives. So we have the indicative and the imperative. And we usually say indicative and imperative, but what we ought to say is indicative, therefore imperative. Because of who Christ is, because of what Christ has done, because we are in Christ, therefore we keep the law. We pursue holiness. We pursue righteousness. Why does it matter that we think of it this way? Because if we don't, we run the very real risk of getting these out of order. That because I keep the law, because I do what God has said is right, therefore Christ is a refuge to me. And that is precisely the opposite of the truth. In fact, in that formulation, there is no life, there is only death. If we must keep God's law in order to belong to Christ and be saved, then we will never belong to Christ. It can only be because we are in him. And that's what we see here in Exodus 20. Look at, famously, verse 3 says, "You shall have no other gods before me." First commandment. But that's not where God begins, is it? God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Who am I to you, and who are you to me?" On that foundation now, you shall have no other gods before me. Because that's who you are, because that's who I am, you shall have no other gods before me. The covenant that God makes with the people of Israel that we refer to as the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant made with Moses, that covenant belongs to the covenant of grace, because at the very heart of the cutting of that covenant is God's statement of salvation, the indicative. The rest of this covenant unfolds from this chapter. It's all based on this chapter. And the law is going to get so much focus because the expression of this covenant throughout the significant portions of the rest of Exodus through Deuteronomy is the recitation of law. And even in that law, there's grace, right? We've got the laws concerning the Day of Atonement. But in the Day of Atonement, we've got the image of Christ. So the covenant made with Moses is an expression of the covenant of grace. Unlike, however, and this is why the covenant of Moses is so difficult. It was difficult for the first century church. And even the 21st century church is still wrestling with how best to understand it and think of it and speak of it. The reason it's difficult is unlike any other expression of the covenant of grace, this expression had an expiration date on it. The law made, the covenant made with Moses, and all of the very particular laws that were a part of that covenant, the imperative that came with that indicative, those laws had a correct time and place, and that time and place came to an end. Those circumstances ended. And there's a transition then in redemptive history, in the covenant of grace, from the Mosaic expression of the covenant of grace, during which the Davidic expression and the Abrahamic expression continue. They're still true. That Mosaic expression ends. And we begin what's known as the new covenant. And there's even, on the one hand, we can rightly use really black and white language about the Mosaic covenant. It is ended. It's done. It's no longer in effect. And on the other hand, there's also a sort of transformative aspect to it, that it ended by becoming something else. It's a familiar theme to us if you think about the way Scripture speaks of creation and about us. You will die one day if Christ does not come before then. And in dying, your soul will go to be with God and your body will go into the grave. That body is not then, you're not done with it. That body can be reduced to its most elemental parts and lost in the creation. But on the day of Christ's return, that body will be restored, made new, and not only new, as if you had only just been born, but new, it will be made perfect forever. Our bodies are not destroyed and we get a brand new body. Our bodies are destroyed by the act of being transformed into new bodies. And that's what happens to creation. And like Scripture at points will speak about the creation as being completely and utterly destroyed and melted into nothing. And in other places, it will talk about that very act being the act of the creation being transformed into the new heavens and the new earth. And that's what's happening to this covenant, this Mosaic covenant. Yes, it's being, if you will, fulfilled in Christ to the point of its ceasing to be in force anymore. And in that respect, we can rightly talk about it being obsolete. The author of Hebrews will say it's passing away. And yet, it doesn't completely cease in the sense that nothing follows it. Instead, it ceases because it is transformed into the new covenant expression. And the transformation, the moment of and act of that transformation is Christ in his person and work. He fulfills everything about the Mosaic covenant. And in fulfilling it, he makes it obsolete, but not without giving us the new covenant. And that new covenant is described in Jeremiah 31. It's the radical nature of this transformation of the Mosaic covenant that makes it so hard for the church in the first decades to understand what to do with it. So I'll give you an example of why it's helpful to think of the new covenant as being the transformed expression of the Mosaic covenant. Because in the Mosaic covenant, you had the continuing command, for example, to circumcise the males born into the household. That command, given as a part of the Abrahamic covenant, is commanded forever. Why then do we not still do that? How can we not say that that is a requirement of God for his covenant people? If the Mosaic covenant simply ended and went away and was all done, we might try and argue, well, because the Mosaic covenant's obsolete, we don't have to do any of that stuff anymore. But instead, the new covenant has transformed it. So that there is still, the circumcision in the Old Testament was a sign. And in the New Testament, that sign still exists, but has changed. It's baptism now, rather than circumcision. And there are other ways about it that have changed, right? It's now applied not only to little boys, but to all of us. It's no longer a bloody sign because Christ's shed blood was once for all. So we've got this Mosaic covenant that is a part of the covenant of grace, but the expression has changed. There are other realities, right? We've talked about this. We won't go into it in detail. But the civil laws that are a part of the law of Moses assume an actual existing in time and space theocracy. Well, we're not a theocracy anymore. The closest thing to a theocracy today in God's economy is the church, where Christ rules openly in the church. And what we are as a church is what the entire world will be when Christ comes again. And so we're an incipient, a seed form of the eternal kingdom of God in the new heavens and the new earth. But in the United States of America, we are not a theocracy. And so those elements of the law of Moses that depend upon a theocratic government are no longer in effect. The ceremonial elements of the Mosaic law are no longer in effect because those ceremonial elements were meant to point us to Christ. And Christ having come, we now have the substance. We no longer need the shadow. And so there is no temple in Jerusalem. And if there were, we still would not go to it, not to worship. Those requirements no longer exist. They were meant, Paul uses this language in the New Testament, they were meant to teach a people, the Israelites in the Old Testament, as a people under age. That is, in the unfolding, the progressive revelation of God in history, God was beginning to teach his people what he was doing. And so in the same way that that we, and I've been doing quite a bit of this weekend, right, will babble to little ones, right? To use older language, we'll lisp, right, with infants. We condescend in a way to do that. God condescended to his people in the law of Moses to give them very simple, very physical, tangible ways of understanding who the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would do. But the Messiah has come. And so we no longer need to be tutored by the law. We have Christ himself. And that's why there's this radical transformation between the Mosaic law or the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant. We belong to the new covenant. So then today, how are we to understand the current state, if you will, of covenants with God? So I'm going to review this and we're done, right? We're getting back to Hebrews. And I'll take questions as soon as I'm done saying this. The covenant of works is still in effect, condemning those who are not trusting in Christ. And surprisingly, if you haven't heard this before, that covenant of works is the source of our life, covenantally, because Christ himself has fulfilled it, and we are in Christ. Right? It's the context for our coming into all of the promises is ultimately the covenant of works. It's Christ in the covenant of grace who secures the eternal life promised to us in the covenant of works. Right? So these two covenants are still ongoing. And in that covenant of grace, the Abrahamic covenant still in effect, you may not have any evidence whatsoever in your entire DNA that you have anything in common with anyone descended from the Jewish people except your mere humanity. If you are trusting in Christ and repenting of your sins, you are a child of Abraham, a child of promise, a child of the covenant. And all of the promises of God made to Abraham belong to you in Christ. That is still in effect. The covenant made with David is still in effect. Christ is that son of David who was promised, who would sit on the throne forever and whose kingdom would have no end. And that kingdom is being brought into fruition even today, based on the foundation of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it will become a visible reality when he comes again. There will be nothing but his kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. So, and we then, in this complex Mosaic covenant, new covenant, we belong to the new covenant, as described in Jeremiah 31. And in the new covenant, all of that tutelage, in terms of being a requirement for us, in terms of how we worship God, all of that goes away. So let me pause and ask if there are any questions about today's material or covenant theology, any part of it. Yes. Is there a specific verse in Romans 8 that you're asking about? Yeah, I think the use of the word law there is a little different than like the law of Moses. There's significant overlap, right? Because the law of Moses is an expression of that law by which we live and which condemns us if we're not in Christ. So there's certainly overlap. The one is an expression of something more general. So for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And so the law of sin and death is the covenant of works, if we had to narrow it down. It's according to the law as established in the covenant of works that we die. That's the law of sin and death. I'm reminded of Lewis in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when you come up to the climactic scene there at the end, and the witch says, "Hey, look, he broke the law, I get a life." And Aslan says, "You get a life, but you're going to take mine," rather than Edmund, right? And you get the whole, he kind of tricks the witch, right? Because he can take his life back up. But he's met the requirement of what Lewis in the book calls, I think, ancient magic. The deeper magic, that's right, deeper magic. And so... That's what Paul is getting at here. There is a law of sin and death, and that's the law that says if you sin, you die. Done. That's the law. That's the covenant of works. The law of the Spirit of life would be essentially the law of the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace has a law, if you will. It's not what we normally think of as the imperative and how we live. It's a deeper law than that. A more fundamental law than that. And it's the law that says Christ paid for your sins, and therefore you will not pay. And Paul gets to this, doesn't he, at the end of chapter 8, in Romans 8. And it's one of my, it's not the statement necessarily in chapter 8 that everyone hangs on to, but to me, it's the greatest statement in chapter 8, for all of the wonderful statements. And I'm on thin ice when I say that, but it's my favorite, right? When he says towards the end of the chapter, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of the Father, who indeed is interceding for us." It's not immediately obvious. You have to meditate on this a minute. But what Paul's essentially assuming there is the injustice of double jeopardy. How can anyone bring a charge against you? Every charge against you has been answered, has received justice in Christ who died. And was it acceptable? Yes, it was. How do we know? Because he was raised. That's why he says more than that, who was raised. Because in Christ being raised, we have the assurance that his suffering on our behalf, his receiving justice on our behalf, met the righteous requirement. So that there's this law in the covenant of grace that is, as Paul says at the opening of 8, the law of the Spirit of life. And that is, the law says that once my sins have been paid for, you cannot require me to pay for them again. And so we have life in that covenant. Other questions? Chase.
You mentioned the first century church having trouble wrestling with this transition of the Mosaic covenant to the new covenant. Do we have, I know it's in Acts, and then that's why Hebrews is written, but do we have a sense of after Hebrews and after some of these other writings, did that clear it up fairly quickly, or was that something that there was an ongoing development of theology that was needed to really be able to understand that?
Yeah, how is that resolved in the first century with the transition from the Mosaic covenant? So I think it's complex, as true history always is. I would say that if there's a moment we're going to point to and say that resolved it, it's the Jerusalem Council in the book of Acts. In Acts, the very question is put to the council. Now, even the council's answer feels a little bit to me like a halfway house. They're kind of feeling their way towards a good answer. There seems to be in the Jerusalem Council still the conviction that if you're Jewish, you have to keep the law, but these Gentiles are not required to keep the law, as long as they'll avoid offending us with the worst stuff. Don't eat anything with the blood still in it and things like that. But we won't bother them with the rest of it. But you kind of get the impression that there was an expectation if you were Jewish, you had to keep doing it. And that's my interpretation there is also probably colored by the fact that James is leading that council. And James absolutely, fastidiously continued to keep the law of Moses there in Jerusalem. And so you continue to see, though, even the degree to which they resolved something there at the Jerusalem Council, that resolution's not gladly received by everyone and has to work its way out. But I'm not aware, apart from maybe some sort of darker corners of the church, I'm not aware of that conviction passing into the second century. Beyond any group of people that are ultimately condemned.
Well, the Jerusalem church actually hung on to that and became kind of its own family, and it didn't last.
No. I mean, the Jerusalem church is essentially destroyed along with the temple and the city in 70 AD. And so so you do have some sects within Christianity that are ultimately condemned as being wrong, that have weird ideas about the law. Today, the view is alive and well among those who claim Christ in some parts of what we generally refer to as Messianic Judaism. Jewish people who have accepted that Christ is the Messiah, but they today struggle with the very first century difficulty. When you go into some of those congregations, they have very strange views of the necessity of keeping the law of Moses. And some of them will also say today, if you're Jewish, you do have to keep the law of Moses. But if you're Gentile, you don't. Even among very Jewish, ethnically, culturally Jewish groups of Christians, when they gather together in these kinds of congregations, they still wrestle with what are we supposed to do with the Mosaic Law. Other questions? Yes.
It is a tension and a hard part of Christian life. understand that the Mosaic law is also, like, part of, I mean, like, we do still obey it, but not really. Like,
yeah. Yeah, so there's that tension between, you know, we keep the law now because we're in Christ, but the Mosaic law is obsolete. What do we do with all of that? And the two things that I would say are the most important things to understand are, first of all, that, you know, we've talked about, and I don't remember if you were here the week we talked about it, but the fact that the law has three aspects: civil, ceremonial, and moral. And when we say that the Mosaic covenant is obsolete and that the law of the covenant of Moses is fulfilled and that we no longer have to keep the covenant laws in the Mosaic covenant, we're talking about the civil and the ceremonial. And even, I would argue, even the moral law as we find it in Moses, we don't keep that law today because it was in the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant in its entirety has ceased to exist. We don't do anything today in terms of law keeping as Christians because it was in Moses. We keep it because the moral law preceded Moses. It has always existed because God has always existed. And that moral law was incorporated into the Mosaic covenant and all of its law. And then when that covenant ended, that moral law continued. So what's moral law? Well, the Ten Commandments are a summary expression of the moral law. So murder was wrong before Moses, it was wrong in Moses, and it's been wrong since Moses. Why? Because it's an expression of the character of God himself, which never changes, right? So that's the first thing we want to remember, is when we talk about the law and we don't define it, we just confuse the conversation. There are a lot of different ways to understand the word law in the Bible. And so when we're talking about the Mosaic law, we say it's obsolete. That covenant is obsolete. And if you say, well, why do we still keep the laws that are found there? Well, we shouldn't if it's laws about going to Jerusalem and sacrificing animals and all the rest, worrying about cleanliness, right, with respect to ritual cleanliness. This is what Peter learns in his vision in Acts, right? The sheep comes down with all the unclean food, and God says, get up, eat. And Peter says, God, I've never defiled myself like that. And God says, what I have called clean, do not call unclean, right? That's expired. So we've got to know what law we're talking about. So what law do we keep as Christians then? In that imperative, in the indicative and the imperative? The imperative that we keep is the moral law. And the New Testament, some of what the New Testament helps us wrestle with is how, what is that moral law? What does it look like for us to live in the world as Christians pursuing holiness and righteousness according to that moral law? And this is why, even though Moses is obsolete, the Christian church, especially since the Reformation, has so fastidiously taught the Ten Commandments, because they are expressions of the moral law, right? So the second thing I would say you want to hang on to first is make sure we know what law we're talking about. The moral law is what we keep as Christians or are called to keep. And then the context in which we understand ourselves keeping it, and that's the indicative and the imperative. We keep the law because of who we are and because of what Christ has done. Not in order to be loved by God, not in order to be justified by God. We keep the law because God has loved us and we love him. John Owen says this wonderfully. He's talking about the love of God and for us and our love for him. And when he comes to our love for him, he says this is the simplest way to describe how we love God. You keep his law. That's what it looks like to love God, is to do what he said is right. Right? But our law keeping is always in the context of who Christ is and what he's done, and therefore who we are, right? And when we fail, we go back to the indicative. The indicative is that refuge. It's that truth about what Christ has done, and that the work he's done is finished and was complete. When Christ died on the cross, he didn't die for all of your sins up to the point where you got saved. But now that you're saved, something else has to cover your sin, right? Even your repentance is not meriting God's grace for you. Your repentance is just an ongoing acknowledgement of your need for Christ. And the fact that we will repent is an expression of our faith that Christ does away with our sin and guilt. Because we would be out of our minds to come admit to God what we've done wrong if we didn't think he'd put it away. Right? It would condemn us. Eddie.
Mm-hmm. In the keeping of the law. That cannot be done by our own strength. That has to be based on the new nature, the work of Christ in our hearts. And then we get to enjoy the law and get to see the positive aspect of it, not just the negative.
That's right. There's been a bit of an effort over the last 20 years by some in our own tradition to adopt what's really more of a Lutheran view of sanctification in the Christian life, which is to say, don't worry about sin. Sin's covered. And all that God requires of you is to believe. He doesn't require of you necessarily to stop sinning. Yes, sin's bad. Yes, you shouldn't do it. But don't really worry about that. It's all covered. You just keep believing the truth that Jesus died for your sins, and that's all that you have to do. And it's probably oversimplified. It might not even be a fair description of a Lutheran view of sanctification, but that's how it filters into the popular sphere. There have been some, even in our own Reformed tradition, who have tried to really bring that into our churches, and we deny it. We reject it. It's not true. It is a profoundly deficient understanding of what we're called to in the Christian life. We should not walk around in despair because we sin. Our sin absolutely sends us back to the indicative. It sends us back to Christ. We go back to Christ in our sin, and we acknowledge that sin, and we grieve, and we hate that sin, but we rejoice that Christ has put it away, and we look forward with hope to a day when we won't do that anymore. We'll be made perfect. But we are to pursue holiness. And what is holiness? Is it just believing the gospel? No. It's believing the gospel, indicative, and therefore, by the power of the Spirit and the means of grace, pursuing Christ-likeness. So, yes, Kendall.
I think that something that can also be helpful, we have been talking about trying to navigate in the New Testament, kind of how we are supposed to act now, now that we're not under the Mosaic Law, is that though the Mosaic Law is obsolete, it's not something we shouldn't pay attention to.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. But there are moral principles threaded throughout the Mosaic Law that still apply to us today, because there are, again, the morals that existed before the law was there, and then the morals that were built on, that the law was built on. And so as we're trying to figure out how do we live in the world that we're in today, now that we don't have all of these specific laws, we can still look back at those laws and see the principles that are threaded throughout and apply those.
Yeah, that's an excellent corrective to overemphasizing the fact that it's obsolete. The law of Moses is obsolete with respect to the necessity of us keeping it in its civil and ceremonial aspects. But not only do we find the moral law there, and therefore it's instructive to us with respect to the moral law, but even the civil and ceremonial law, well, what did we say earlier they were for? They were to teach about Christ. And so we can look back from this side of the cross and see even more clearly how Christ was on display there. And so there's absolutely benefit to us knowing the law that we find in the Mosaic Covenant, even though we're not required to keep that law anymore. You don't have to calculate how many young pigeons you're required to bring to the temple in Jerusalem, nor are you in trouble for worshiping anywhere but Zion, right? And so, yeah, it's. I said this last week, the terms continuity and discontinuity are necessary in the discussion. You got to hold on to these things. Some things have changed and some things haven't. Some things have gone away and some have simply been transformed. So, okay, is the clock in the back correct today? Excellent, right on time. Let me close this in prayer. And next week, we're going to start in Hebrews. We're not even going to come back to covenant theology, except as the author of Hebrews brings us back to it, and he will immediately. And so, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, that in him, all of the requirements of the law that bring life have been met. And so, indeed, Father, by your grace and mercy, your Spirit living in us, we have the hope of life. We pray that we would indeed grieve and hate our sin, that we would pursue hard after holiness, and that, Father, there would be joy in the work as the author of Psalm 119 has taught us. Father, we pray that we would be able to say good things about the law, that we would love your law because we recognize in it all that is good and all that is true. And we long, Father, to be characterized as those who keep it perfectly. So we look forward to the day that Christ is coming again. Until that day, keep us and preserve us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.